Father. Again, we're so thankful that we can come unto thee in this fashion, privileged to set aside the busy scenes of life and to replenish the inner man with that fellowship and that love that we derive from those of thy precious faith. How wonderful it is that we can go our way and give our heart's devotion, which we daily give unto thee privately now to collect over thee. Now our thoughts and our voices and our presence and our prayers to be on behalf of thy dear people of the world. We're so grateful for all the church fathers that we have chosen to become a part of it, that truly that foundation that thou hast given to it, Jesus Christ, is firm, steadfast, and certain. And that on that rock can we build our faith and have our hope and relationship to thee and ultimately our reward and glory. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonderful provision thou hast made and for the basis of thy church. That one foundation, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We ask that thou wouldst now attend the proceedings of this hour. Thou wouldst bless he who is to break into us the bread of life. May we all be drawn closer together, one another, and closer to be even more together to appreciate the abundant, rich, and precious promises that thou hast given unto us, and then to apply them into our hearts and into our minds. We're mindful always, of course, of our dear people, so how we could long that they could be with us, body and in presence, but we know that they are with us in thought and in prayer. And likewise, our hearts communing, intermingled with theirs, asking that thou wouldst bless them and grant them a portion of the children's bread. And so, as we await upon thee, we ask for thy cause, thy purposes, thy will, not for thee, that we more might get into tune with it and serve thee faithfully, even to death, and then be a part of that great church triumphant, that great church for that. Represent thee for all eternity. So grant us more of encouragement, strength, and wisdom, and thy grace. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
And the Lord be with you. Need I tell you, I'm glad to be with you again. Before commencing on our study of Hebrews, I'd like to read once again from the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, and I'm commencing at the 10th verse. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of the place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am Jehovah God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, father of Isaac, rather, of the God of Isaac, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will leave thee, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful, how awful is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and he poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. We continue, of course, in the book of Hebrews. We're still in the 10th chapter. And in our last lesson, you will remember, we considered the words of the Apostle Paul as given to the early Hebrew Christians. And of course, we remind you that these words, which were for the early Hebrew Christians, are also for the Christian Israelites of this dispensation. And they have just as much and even more importance for us living in the end of the age than they did for those at the beginning. We're closer to the fruition of the hopes that had been expressed. And the apostle admonished them at that time not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'd like to speak for a few moments on this particular passage and link it up together with the thought of Jacob at the place that he named Bethel. You'll notice that the apostle makes the suggestion that the early Christians were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And he says, so more as ye see the day approaching. When we consider almost 1900 years have gone by, and the apostle admonished them to forsake not the assembling of themselves together because of the fact that the day was approaching. Its nearness was already felt. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is just a single day. We recognize then, dear friends, that the day was approaching. Perhaps not for them as rapidly as it is approaching for us who are living in the end of the age. But circumstances for the church remain the same. Those who are the sanctified, those who have been justified by their faith and have come into a covenant relationship with God. Jacob, of course, he was the heir of the promise. Esau had sold his birthright. Jacob had become the heir of the promise. But he's weary. He's wandering. He's been away from home for a long, long time. During the interim, his mother had passed away. And now, the sun has set. He's still on the way. And he finds a little place where he gathers a few stones together, piles them together, and uses them for a pillow. I think most of us would find that kind of hard to sleep on. You probably want to wrap up a coat or something and lay it on there. But I don't think Jacob was too particular about that. He was tired enough to sleep, as we sometimes say, on a picket fence. He was so tired that it didn't take him long to fall asleep. And when he fell asleep, he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a ladder which touched the earth not too far away from him, and the other end of it was up in heaven. And his vision was very, very good, because he could see at the other end of that ladder was Jehovah God. He didn't see Jehovah God, but he saw that which represented Jehovah God. And as he looked there, he saw angels ascending and descending. You'll notice the ascending precedes the descending. And regardless of what the significance of this may be, insofar as the ancient worthies of whom Jacob was one may be, We're suggesting that in this, Bethel was the place where Jacob sought refreshment. He was tired, he was weary, he had been burdened, and now he lay down, and this is his refreshment. This to me, dear friends, is a picture of the church. We are heirs of the promise. We too become weary in our wandering. Sometimes we too have to use our burdens for pillows. Well, they're not too comfortable, those burdens that we're called upon to bear. But every one of those burdens is really a gift from God. It's a stepping stone to higher ground. If he had not rested here on these stones, anointed the spot where he had rested because God had put his name there, he might have missed the greatest blessing that could have come to him. And I dare say for many of us, when we reach the glory of the kingdom and look back, we'll become aware of the fact that some of the darkest experiences that we've had in our lives, or the place where God met us and he blessed us and he assured us of the promise that he had made. This was the assurance, of course, that God gave to Jacob here. You remember? Now we'd like to suggest that the angels are ascending and descending here for the church of God, because after all, these things are not merely a matter of record or history, but they were written and recorded for you and for me, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in this picture, therefore, we're suggesting that the angels ascending would represent the prayers and the praises of the saints of God, and descending the blessings and the favors of God. And as the prayers and praises went up, the blessings and favors came down. This encouraged. It says terrible here, but the thought is awful. Not in the sense of being horrid or terrible, no, but in the sense of awe-inspiring. It was an awful place to be, a place where God had manifested himself, a place where there should be reverence, awe, you see. And so, for Jacob of old, this little spot which he names Bethel was a resting place. But for the antitypical Jacob class, now we're using Jacob in this reserved sense, in the sense that it is used in the 46th Psalm. You remember the God of Jacob. And therefore it has particular application to the church living in the end of the age. Now those of you who are familiar with the 46th Psalm will undoubtedly remember how beautifully the thought is suggested there concerning the God of Jacob. It says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's the only time you feel you need him, isn't it? When you're in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You find your place on the stream of time. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You can see conditions in the world today. Revolution, anarchy, socialism, communism, lawlessness. All of these things are evidences. But in the midst of all of this, there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, and it says the holy of the tabernacle of the Most High. Now the holy of the tabernacle was not the spirit begotten condition. Oh yes, it was. But it was not the spirit born condition. so. It has application to those that are still sojourning in the flesh, that have been begotten of God's Spirit, but have not yet gone on living in the end of the age. For these, the harvest message, the truth, is, as it were, a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. He goes on to say, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Everything else will be moving, but she won't. God shall help her, and that right early. It says the heathen raged, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. And it tells the result of this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Why the God of Jacob? Because those living in the end of the age are all supplanters. That's what Jacob was. He was a supplanter. He was not a firstborn to begin with, but he supplanted the firstborn. And those living in this end of the age are all supplanters. The 144,000 were already complete in 1881. What you see, dear friends, time has gone on. Those who were of the elect at that time, many of them lost their crowns. They weren't faithful unto death. And the result was that you and I came in as supplanters. We are supplanters, therefore, as Jacob was. And God was the God of Jacob back there, a supplanter. And our God is our God, the God of the supplanters in the end of the gospel dispensation. It says, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease. This is the end of it. Unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. This is for the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, you see. Be still and know that I am God. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Don't find fault because things are not going the way you think they should go. Maybe you were disappointed when the church wasn't glorified in 1915. Well, some of you weren't able to know that fact. But time went on, and here we are still. But we have more to rejoice about than we had back there. He goes on here to say, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. It doesn't look that way, but he will, you see. The last straw will break the camel's back. And when that happens, you know what happens to a drowning man? He sees a piece of straw. He knows right well it's not going to support him, but he'll grab for it in the hopes that there might be a miracle. And the world will reach that point where it'll grasp at a straw. The straw will not support it. And then they will be ready to try God. It says the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And you see, this is the reason we say that Jacob here has reference to the supplanters at the end of the age. The whole psalm, in fact, has its bearing upon this. And so you and I, as supplanters, living in the end of the age, how have we been privileged with Bethel? We too are wanderers. We have the covenant. We're supplanters. The place where God manifests himself and writes his name in the place where the praises and the prayers of God ascend and the blessings and favor of God come down is the assembling of the saints together in the name of the Lord. That's Bethel. Don't forsake this, because this is the place where God has written his name. This is the place where you have an opportunity to see saints worshiping and loving God in their prayers and their praises, but you can also witness in their testimonies the blessings and favors of God coming down. So don't forsake these these opportunities that you may have for this fellowship, particularly as you see the day approaching. These things that you have in the 46th Psalm that are spoken of as transport, you see these. You're not living by faith anymore on that. You can see the disintegration of the kingdoms of the earth. You can see the lawlessness. You can see all of these things. You don't even have to be able to read a paper. You can see what's going on. The time was when a woman could go out at night. It might be 10 or 11 o'clock without fear of anything. Today, she wouldn't dare. Some young hoodlum comes along, grabs her pocket, and if she doesn't let go away, he hits her and down she goes on the floor half dead. Hoodlums go to the cemeteries. What did those people ever do to them? Nothing. And they throw down gravestones. Yeah, I think Satan has a lot to do with that. He's making his last fling, you know. He doesn't want to see the rule and kingdom of his destroyed. And he's making a grandstand play, the final throes, as it were, of the adversary. So we find then, dear friends, that as the Apostle Paul says, he admonishes them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, nor are we to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, whether it be for prayer meeting, or whether it be for a study, or whether it be just coming together from time to time in fellowship with each other. But make sure that your fellowship is in the Lord. The adversary has a way of injecting little thoughts, or what may be some little worldly thought, maybe. And the first thing you know, the whole conversation is just turned away from God. This is the thing that you have to watch out for, because it's not the place where God has written his name. It's not Bethel, unless God is being glorified. And that's the place where you get your strength. You don't have the temptations to do the wrong thing in the association with the friends, but it's when you're alone. When you get off someplace where the responsibility is fully yours, that's the time when the link breaks. It isn't strong enough. When there are others supporting it, yes, it's all right. But the time comes, and God intends that each and every one of us shall be individually tried for his worthiness of his place in the kingdom. That's not collectively, dear friends. All there will be experiences that come to classes, to the truth movement as a whole. But more important still is your own individual standing before God. And here we have Jacob alone. But who is he alone with? Alone with God. The Nazarites, you remember, there was always the danger that he might be defiled. If he walked with someone and that individual had a heart attack and died, he was defiled. If he slept in bed with somebody and lay died, he was defiled. You see, the only guarantee he had against defilement was to walk alone with God. And while Jesus was not a Nazarite according to the flesh, he was the only Nazarite that ever lived. He was a Nazarite of the Spirit. That was a type. That wasn't the real thing. The real Nazarite is the one who abstains from the doctrines of the world, from those things which have an intoxicating effect upon our minds, which becloud our vision so that we cannot any longer discern truth from error. We don't know whether it's one, two, or three. No. We can't walk the straight and narrow path anymore. We reel from side to side and eventually fall in the stupor of death. That's the real Nazarite, dear friends. and he doesn't allow the locks of his hair to be cut. You remember, Samson was a Nazarite, and his strength was symbolized in his long tresses of hair. Did he cut them? No. He knew that that would be the right thing to do, but he didn't have to worry about cutting them himself. What he should have worried about was his fellowship with those who are not of the Israel of God. He loved Delilah. There's nothing wrong about love. But there's a lot of difference as to whom you love and what you love and how you love. These are the things that make a difference. And of course, Delilah said, "You don't love me, Delilah. You don't love me. What do you mean I don't love you? I go to the ends of the earth for you, yes." Like the fellow that says to his girl, "Oh, how I love you. I'd go through fire. I'd go through storms." He says, "I'll see you tomorrow night if it doesn't rain." That's the way we do it, dear friends. We promise God everything if it doesn't rain. And then, of course, if it does. Well, we told you, if it rained, we wouldn't be there. That's the expression of love. Well, she says, "You don't love me." He says, "Of course I do." "Well, prove it. Tell me. You've told me, given the answers to my questions." And, well, you weren't telling the truth. That's evident. So finally he tells. He says, now I can rest. She won't nag me anymore." Oh, that's terrible to be nagged. So he puts his head in her lap. And what a place to fall asleep. Oh, his burden was off his chest. Now he could sleep. And she calls the Philistines. Cut his hair. And the first thing you know, she says, "Samson, wake up, the Philistines are here." And he got up, because he did it other times, not knowing that his strength is gone. Did he cut his hair? No. Someone else did. And there's the danger for the spiritual Nazarite, that someone else is going to cut your hair. Your strength lies in your consecration, in your dedication to the will of God. It lies more particularly, perhaps, in certain of the doctrines which are basic. If you allow anybody to take any of these doctrines away from you, you'll find the loss of strength. If anyone were to take away from me the doctrine which says I have a share with Jesus in the sin offering, he'd be virtually making me impotent. I wouldn't have any strength. What gives me strength is the fact that I'm being identified with Jesus. For me to live is for Christ, and to die is kingdom. Oh, he didn't cut his own hair, no. It was done. So for you that are living in the end of the age, be careful not to fall asleep in Delilah's lap. If you must fall asleep, use your own burden for a pillow and wait for God to manifest himself with his grace and his favor. We're not going into the third of the youth about the last of the inhibitions was set for the Nazarite of old, as we want to go on with our Hebrews here. But he says, we're not to forsake this assembling of ourselves together, and he makes the suggestion, you read it very, very carefully, that there is the danger, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that you're going to break down. And how does this happen? Well, we say, one little coal, if it's still warm, placed along the side of another little coal, they'll keep each other warm. And there seems to be more heat. And you know, when we're together with those of like precious faith, we should
What should we do to one another?
Encourage one another?
Build one another up?
Yes. We should so live in their presence that they're inspired by our lives, and they should live so that we're inspired. And with one inspiring the other, you see, oh, how he loves God. Remember what was said of Jesus when he wept? Oh, how he must have loved him. How he must have loved him. Well, you as a spiritual Israelite, you should be a mourner too. You should be a mourner in Israel. You should be mourning the fact, bemoaning the fact that you fall far short of the glory of God. And if you do, then you're nearer salvation than you were before. Some people, when they go through these trials and experiences, oh, that's just another one of these things. Or oh, that's something else again. Mark. However, if we do not assemble ourselves together, there is always the danger that we will succumb to the trial which finds itself sinning against the Holy Spirit. Now, every sin against the Holy Spirit is not the sin unto death. But there is a sin for which we are admonished not to pray. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit. But the measure of light involved is very, very much greater. And you and I, who are the supplanters of the gospel age, we have the light. We have the sufficiency of light to be guilty of disobeying the will of God, and because of our disobeying the will of God, find ourselves rejected. He says, if we still willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What has justified you? Your belief that Jesus was your Redeemer, that he satisfied the demands of justice, and in advance of the world, God privileged you to have the imputation of that merit, not the application. That doesn't come until the world gets it. But you have the imputation of that merit. So in God's sight, you have been justified free from sin. Oh, not that you don't have sins, but God refuses to look at them. He says, I see no iniquity. I see no perverseness here. That's what he said concerning Jacob, didn't he? Well, it wasn't Jacob, but it was Jacob's children, the Israelites. It's true also of you and of me. It isn't that we are without sin, but who is there that can separate us from the love of God? What is there that can separate us from the love of God? Nothing but we ourselves. He says, no one can pluck us out of his hands. I remember Dad. He'd sometimes have something and he'd put it in the palm of his hand and he'd close his fingers over it. And he says, well, now, come on, if you can get it, get it. And I would just play around with those fingers trying to get them open. I'd get one up and then I'd try another one and this one would come down. I could never open it. Never. You see? And so it is. You and I are so implanted in the hollow of his hand. The adversary tries. Oh, he hurts, but he can't harm. You understand what I mean? You can be hurt. Oh, yes. Jesus was hurt, but he wasn't harmed. Testimonies were given against him. He was called a blasphemer. These things hurt. So much so that he says, Father, you know I'm not a blasphemer. Do I have to die as a blasphemer against thee? Well, if this is your will, so let it be, you see. It hurt, but it didn't harm him, because it was merely an opportunity for him to make another giant step in the direction of the fruition of all of his hopes. His faith was riveted in Jehovah God. Oh, we sometimes say our faith is in the precious promises. But what good are precious promises if the person that's behind those promises can't be trusted? So you see, faith in the promises is the evidence, it's the conviction that we have that God, who is unseen, will nevertheless carry out his promises to us. Little boy, he was promised his stamp book by his grandma one day and for Christmas. And Christmas came along and there was no stamp book. And yet, when the children came in and he showed them the toys, he says, "You see, I got this from so-and-so and the stamp book from grandma." His mother says, "Well, you don't have that stamp book yet." He says, "Grandma promised." Well, weeks went by and the stamp book didn't come. And so his mother says, "Maybe it would be good for you to write Grandma a letter." So he did. And Grandma wrote the letter. She says, "I was trying to get the stamp book that you wanted, and the house in Chicago didn't have it. I wrote you in New York, and finally it's come." And so he says very gleefully to his mother, "I told you so. When Grandma says, it's as good as." When she promises, and anything that God promises is not as good as, but is fulfilled. So, we have here the suggestion that if we want the strength that comes from fellowship with God, even if we're burdened, we come together with those of like precious faith, not to unburden ourselves, no. But to rest and to receive the grace and favor which God is able to bestow under such circumstances and conditions. And by this we're protected, as it were, against sinning the sin against life. Because always in the minds of those that are worshiping Jehovah God, there is the recognition that it is possible to come to the end of his patience. Now, you know, we like to think sometimes that it doesn't make very, very much difference. God is always patient. That's true. But the Israelites, he was patient with them in Egypt, wasn't he? They cried to him, he answered their cry. He delivered them from the bondage, passed them through the sea. He fed them in the wilderness. He saw that their clothes didn't wax old, their feet didn't swell in their shoes. All of this. And yet, how many times did they praise God? Twice. How many times did they murmur? Well, you know what God said the last time? He says, "You've tempted me now these 10 times. Now you're not going in. The cycle is complete." So he turned them back to the howling wilderness. They didn't even go back to Egypt anymore. But to the howling wilderness where they died. You can't go back to the world. You have no right to live as a human being anymore at all. If you live at all, you'll have to live according to the Spirit. And you have an advocate that God himself has appointed. But he can cease to be your advocate. The world will have a mediator. And if the mediator steps out, as Paul says here later on, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Unless you're perfect. If you're perfect, you don't have to worry. You can fall right into his hands and be at rest. But, if not. So, there is, if we commit the sin which is unto death, and we must be very, very careful, it concerns our covenant of consecration. It concerns the blood that justifies. It concerns the blood which sanctifies. They're not the same thing, justification and sanctification, but the blood is the same. It's the blood of Jesus in any event. But there's a difference between the blood which justifies, that's the natural man. But that which sanctifies is the justified individual who's entered into a covenant relationship with God.
and by counting the blood common. It's both your justification and your sanctification. You push them aside. And the result is a fearful looking forward for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now he says that those who despise Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then he speaks of a sore punishment. Well, those you see of old who sinned against the law for which Moses was the mediator in that covenant arrangement, you see, they died. But they have the hope of a resurrection because Jesus died for them. So they live again. They'll have an opportunity. But the sore punishment is that where one sins against the blood of the covenant, from whence there is no resurrection, no hope whatsoever. But a certain fearful looking forward for the judgment and the fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised the law of Moses died with mercy, without mercy, under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, it is God who is the author of the grand and glorious plan, salvation, and he in his plan, which he conceived before the foundations of the earth were laid, that there would be 144,000 associated with Christ Jesus. As far as Jesus was concerned, it says that the divine plan of the ages is purposed in him. But God also says he purposed the 144,000, those that were called according to his purpose, you see. And they were to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Now this is the grace of God. God didn't have to redeem Adam and the race. He didn't have to. It wasn't incumbent upon him to do so. He didn't have to enter into a covenant with anyone. But he did. And if he did, I would say that was condescension when you consider what you and I were. We came from the lowest depths. And it's strange that he chooses the worst to make the best. If you ever feel that you have something to be proud about, just remember that. Jesus didn't pick out somebody that was blind 2 weeks, but he took somebody that was born blind. This was for the glory of God. He didn't raise somebody from the dead that had only died a half hour ago, or he waited until Lazarus had been dead a number of days in the tomb and then. But you'll notice that Jesus never took credit for this. I do the works of the Father. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Well, he hadn't even said anything. No, Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And as I've often said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, maybe all the rest of them would have come out too. But he says Lazarus. And Lazarus. But he says, I said this, or rather the account says that he said this for the benefit of those that stood around, because Jesus lived in a heart communion with God. It wasn't necessary for him to express himself. His life was a life of prayer. He was living a life which was praying without ceasing. You see, this is the only way in which you can pray without ceasing. Living the life of prayer. Jesus always in harmony with the Father. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Well, I know before I ask, the answer is on the way. A little girl one time, she prayed that for her birthday it would be a nice sunny day. The sun was going to be out. And all of her friends would be able to come to her little party. And the birthday came and it poured. Oh, just as though the windows of heaven had opened and everything that was up there had come down. And somebody said to her, well, God didn't answer your prayer. Oh, yes, he did. He said no. That's faith, dear friends. That's faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This little girl knew that God didn't intend that it should be sunny for her party. So she says, he said no. And she knew it, and she was satisfied because he said no. But when something comes along in our own experiences, well, isn't God dealing with me anymore? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? He does. If you're a child of God, he answers. The trouble is that you don't know that he's answering. Would you want him to answer your prayer in the way in which you want it answered? Or would you rather leave it to the infinite mind of God to measure out unto you what he sees is best for you? Some have had their prayers answered because of their importunity, only to regret it as the years went by. Some of you will recall we had a dear sister Xavier here in the years gone by. She had a daughter. When she was only an infant in arms, she was very sick, deathly sick. And she prayed to God. She said, oh, don't take this little one away from me, God. I can't live without her. Don't take her away. God listened. 45 years went by. The woman lost her mind. Took a revolver and shot herself with her own life. The poor mother came to me and she says, Brother Fryer, if I'd only let go and let God, then I wouldn't have had all of this worry, all of this, and now this. So, how true that is, dear friends. Don't think the fact that God denies your prayer that he is not answering it. He answers. And before you have asked, he's already answered your prayer. And if it doesn't suit you, just do that. The time will come when you have to recognize that his way is best. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. There's nobody else that can mete out this justice of God but he himself. And he will measure it out. Even all the righteous blood that had been shed from Abel's time down to that of Zacharias, who was killed by the altar, Jesus said would be required of that generation, and it did come in the baptism of the fire which struck that nation in AD 70. So will it be with the last generation in this dispensation. All the righteous blood, yes, but the great company will have a share, because they'll have an opportunity to prove their covenant promise to die if need be for righteousness' sake, a covenant of sacrifice. But dear friends, it's only the blood against righteous, it's only those who have sinned against righteous blood, that willful sin. All other willful sin will have to bear with tributary atonement by the will of mankind. I've got 1 minute left. What'll I do with it? Just remind you that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's where you are, in a sense, already in his hands. But to be in his hands, in the sense of having fellowship, communion, the love of God, is quite a different thing from being in his hands, the hand of justice. There's a difference between love and justice, of course, you understand. And while God is love, one of the facets of love is justice. And God couldn't be loving without being just. But in his justice, he must also be loving. So he doesn't torment anybody eternally for what they've done in 5 or 10 or 100 years, maybe. No. He just destroys them, and they'll be as though they had not been. This is grace and favor, too. And so, dear friends, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, remember, it's a Bethel for you. It's a place where God writes his name, where the prayers and the praises of the saints go heavenward, and the blessings of the favor come downward, and you can leave that place, a fellowship with the Lord's people, and say, it was good to be there. It was good. May God bless that to you.
Well, thank you, Brother Scott, for reminding us of the importance of assembling ourselves together to those of my precious faith, and also of the prayer life, instant prayer. And we'll sing two ways, yeah. Well, that's a prayer. That's a prayer, fully consecrated to the Lord by your instant prayer. So let us sing this with all our heart. Not that we don't know it, but let us sing it really from the heart. Oh Lord, thy promise, grace and power, and fill my consecrated heart.
Eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy presence, we would have thee accept the sentiments of this hymn as the sincere sentiments of our hearts, that all we want we find in thee. The psalmist of old was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No, but we want that shepherd, dear Father, because we have all that we need, we find in him. May it ever be so, dear Father, we ask thee to stimulate our hearts through the indwelling of thy Spirit. May we recognize, dear Father, not merely mentally, that Jesus died for us, that his blood was shed, so that we might, in a justified attitude, respond to the high calling and be in that grace wherein we now stand. But, dear Father, that we may be sincere when we call upon our souls to glorify Thy name, may we be so circumspect in our actions, in our words, that nothing will ever be done or said which will reflect upon Thee, dear Father, especially in the presence of others who are not like-minded, who might misunderstand our attitude, dear Father. We would do nothing, dear Father, that in any way would make the world, or anyone in fact, think less of our God because of the fact of our weaknesses and our frailties. We recognize that great love which Thou hast manifested. The apostle says that nothing could separate us from that. No, dear Father, Thou hast justified. In Jesus He died so that we might be justified. And in due course, dear Father, Thou didst sanctify us with Thy Spirit and indwelling Spirit. We desire to have more and more of that manifested in our daily living, dear Father, that we might indeed, dear Father, inspire one another with holy living. Take from our hearts and minds everything that is inimical to Thee. We would be worthy, dear Father, of the inheritance of the saints in light. And as we pray for ourselves the continuance of Thy grace and favor, we're mindful of those that are not so blessed as we are, to assemble themselves together before Thee with those of like precious faith, isolated in hospitals and beds of sickness. Whatever the circumstances, we know that Thou dost love them too, and Thou art measuring out unto them not only experiences which are needful for the making of their calling and election sure, but also the comfort of the Scriptures. And may they find in them a great source of joy and peace and happiness. While we pray this for them, dear Father, we pray it also for ourselves. We are needy ones that stand before Thee. Then accept our praise and our thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name, amen.